Revelation chapter 7. Chapter 6 was misery in a fallen world. And the six seals were opened, and the last seal had to do with the great final judgment. Chapter 7 is a recapitulation of what we saw happen in chapter 6. But in chapter 7, instead of finding judgment, and the horsemen rioting and all of that, we see God's care for his people. So chapter 6 is what God is doing in a fallen world. Or we could ask it this way, what is God doing in a fallen world? And the answer is judgment, and it ends in the final judgment. And I would posit to you that's where we live today. Chapter 7 is what is God doing for his people in a fallen world? And I'd posit to you it has to do with today also. And it's a recapitulation of chapter 6, and it's what's going on right now. And so chapter 6 takes us all the way to the final judgment. Chapter 7 will do the same, and it will show God's care for his people that will never end in a fallen world. So let's just read the first three verses together. Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. So we see extensiveness when we're talking about the four winds, and of course that encompasses everything here. That no wind might blow on earth or sea against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we've sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." So the "until" becomes important here. The angel with a seal, "Do not harm the earth, sea, or trees until the people of God are sealed." The mark of God on their foreheads. And the mark shows ownership. It's an invisible mark, but it's known to God. And the seal is the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13 tells us that. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him, and were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30 is very similar. "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And so we see this whole idea here of sealing and on the forehead. And those who worship the beast, of course, will have that famous mark of the beast. But, you know, and that's an invisible mark too, by the way. We haven't got there yet. But really, these two marks show distinction. A distinction is being made between the people of God and the people that do not know God. Now, keep your finger here, but turn back to Ezekiel chapter 9, okay? Give you a little bit of time to find it, because I'd like you to read it along with me. Ezekiel chapter 9 is actually one of the places where we find this particular picture. Ezekiel chapter 9, and of course, this is a vision also, and it's quite a gruesome picture. The idolaters are killed in this vision, but the people of God are protected from that happening. And so we'll just take a look at this here. And by the way, when I said about the mark of the beast being an invisible mark, over the years it's been called a tattoo. People thought it was going to be a tattoo. Computer programs have been, computer binary code. And now probably those little, I don't even know what they call them, those square things that you shine your phone on and it gives you all kinds of information. No, it's an invisible mark. It's got nothing to do with anything like that. Okay, Ezekiel chapter 9. And I'll just read the first three verses. I'll set a little bit of context. "Then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, 'Bring near the executioners of the city,'" talking about Jerusalem, "'each with his destroying weapon in his hand.'" Oh, by the way, we know this is a vision because it's about Jerusalem, but is Ezekiel in Jerusalem? No, he's been taken captive. He's in Babylon there. "And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand, and with them a man clothed in linen, with a writing case at his waist, and they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now, verse 3, the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house, and he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case on his waist, and the Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who worship the beast. No, that's not what it says. Okay. Pass through the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. And to the others he said in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eyes shall not spare, and you'll show no pity. And then you can read the rest of the chapter if you'd so care to later. And it's kind of a bloody, bloody, ugly picture. But my point was, I was trying to trick you a little bit, the mark was put on the people that were to be spared, not the people that were to be killed. And so we find Ezekiel chapter 9 pictured here, and it's just another indication. And we could, if we really wanted to go in depth in this series, we could do a G.K. Beale thing and end up with a book that thick, talking about all of the Old Testament references that are here. And so we would really not run out of time. But, you know, you get so deep in the weeds, you get lost sometimes. So not trying to do that, trying to do a little bit broader study here. So the seal protects the people from judgment. That's what we're talking about. And actually, we should probably go one step further now and see the spiritual significance here. As the seal, you're back in Revelation 7, the seal that's put upon these people keep them from falling away in this life. It's God's protection. It's the Holy Spirit that's been given to Christians. And they will not fall away. They will persevere. And they will not come under the judgment of the last great day. And whatever horrors, the horsemen, and the other plagues of Revelation 6 bring, and some of those temporal horrors will fall upon Christians as collateral damage on this earth, their souls are secure and will never be collateral damage of any sort. And really, it's kind of like the illustration of the sheep and the goats, those on the right hand going into life, those on the left hand going into eternal condemnation. We saw eternal condemnation at the end of Revelation 6. We're going to see eternal glory at the end of Revelation chapter 7. It just shows the difference between the people of God. Now, 4 through 8. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And now we're in Jehovah Witness territory, right? They love to talk about the 144,000, you know. Well, I'm not going to read them all the way through here, but you see Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, interestingly enough, and so that's fine because that's a tribe, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. And really, it was interesting. We mentioned it last week. I was glad Ken spoke up, you know, and helped me think through some things even as we worked this week. And I was pretty convinced when he said it, but I wanted to study a little bit more. And really, we have Dan missing. Why is Dan missing? Well, there's the tribe of idolatry, you know. And then Ephraim is missing. And I said, well, Ephraim's not missing. It's in with Joseph. Well, there's no such thing as a tribe of Joseph, okay. It's Manasseh and Ephraim, right? So why mention Joseph and omit Ephraim? Ken kind of asked that question, and I said, well, they're there. They're in Joseph. Well, I think there's a better answer than that, and I think it is the fact that Ephraim symbolizes the northern kingdom, because you'll read it throughout the Old Testament. The northern kingdom is often called Ephraim. And they're gone. And they were idolaters. In fact, when you talk about where the golden calves were that were made, one was in Dan and one was in Ephraim. They were. That's where Bethel was. Dan and Bethel, Dan and Ephraim. So it would make sense that the idolaters were left out of this figurative list that we have here. And so we see the 144,000, which I believe is symbolic of 12 times 12, Israel and the church, times 1,000. Okay, that's, and 1,000 is a symbolic number for completeness, large and huge. And if you saw a crowd of 144,000, that'd be a lot of people, right? And you'd be pretty impressed by that large of a crowd. But there have been crowds assembled that big before. That's not impossible. But it's not meant to be taken literally. For look what it says in verse number 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all the tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And I'm going to posit to you that what we see here are the same people as the 144,000 because of the symbolic nature of it, the 12 times 12 times 1,000. So I'm going to just try to prove that a little bit more about the idea of Dan and Ephraim. I think that we can actually see a little bit of biblical support for that. Let me just read you a couple of scriptures here. You can listen along. 2 Kings 10:29 says this, "However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel to sin, that from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan." So I said just a few moments ago about Bethel and Dan, where the two false idols were set up. And 11 times in the Old Testament, we read Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. That's really something that, as you read through, you can see that over and over again. And that was practically every king that came after is accused of that kind of idolatry from Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. And if you remember your history, just ever so briefly, Jeroboam was the one who was given the northern kingdom after Solomon's time. You know, actually, he was promised the northern kingdom during Solomon's time because of Solomon's rebellion. And the prophet came and tore the robe and gave the larger part to Jeroboam, gave the smaller part. And, you know, so Jeroboam runs for his life and hides until Solomon dies. Rehoboam, the foolish son, takes over. And, of course, Jeroboam uses that as his opportunity to take the 10 tribes of the north with him. He doesn't want them to have great kinship with the south. He didn't want his people going and migrating down to the temple every year. You know, he was afraid he'd lose them. And he was right. He would lose them. In fact, he did lose many, many, many. You know, by the time we're done, as we said before, Judah and Israel, 10 tribes numerically equaled 2 tribes. And Benjamin was small. So really, by the time the migration had finished, the Levites had come down, and then people from every tribe had come down. Okay, so they're basically become the same size and become enemies and often fighting with one another. And of course, the calves were set up to keep people from going down to Jerusalem. In fact, Jeroboam says, it's too far for you to go. That's too hard. You know, if you're in the north, way to the north, then go to the calves in Dan. And if you, you know, if you're a little bit further south, make it down to Ephraim and go to Bethel, and you can worship there. And so, in fact, let me read you a little bit more from 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 32 and 33. Jeroboam, that's who we're talking about, ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month in which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. And it's a little bit more than I want to go into tonight, but you might remember that even in the time of Jeroboam, a prophet came and prophesied that there'd be dead men's bones that would be actually sacrificed on that altar. And and Jeroboam says, seize him, you know, he's going to have the man killed. And as he puts out his hand at leprosy, okay, there's a whole lot of stuff here, isn't there, about that. And as we read a little bit further, 1 Kings 16, verse 13, in other words, another king that came forward, for all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah, his son, which they had sinned, and made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. And those golden calves would eventually lead way to outright Baal worship under Ahab and Jezebel, and led to the famous battle with Elijah and the 400 prophets of Baal. So calves in Dan and Bethel, Dan's missing, Ephraim's missing by name. Dan was a notorious tribe for setting up their own idolatrous worship, and they also received a golden calf and altar and promoted that, and the other calf was in Bethel, a city in Ephraim. So I really think that kind of tells us why their names are omitted there. And so we go back to the famous 144,000. We'll see them again in chapter 14. But don't think of limitation. That's what we have a tendency to do. Only 144,000. That's what I think. Okay, there's a limitation here. It's not going to be, no, it's not limitation. It's expansion. And if anything, I hope verse 9 showed you that, that it transforms itself into a mighty multitude that no man can number. So really, genealogy isn't the point here. And the tribes themselves are not the point. The 12 by 12 should tell us that. What we actually have here are not genealogical records, because truthfully, by the time Revelation was written, if it was written at a later date, like we suspect, many of the Jews didn't know what tribe they came from anyway, very, very shortly, because those records were destroyed. And so they didn't know. So that's not the point. Genealogy isn't the point. God sealing his people is the point. So we can conclude. We read a little bit more here. Verses 10 through 17. Let's read them together. This is what the multitude was doing. Crying out with a loud voice. Think about chapters 4 and 5, by the way, as we read this. Crying out with a loud voice. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 4 and 5. The holy throne room of heaven is pictured here. So we see, I believe, John now in his vision sees the entire assembled company of the elect through all the ages. And at the end of chapter 6, we got our first glimpse of the lost and the final judgment. We're going to see more pictures of that as we go through the book of Revelation. And so, and of course, it will culminate in the resurrection of the saints in chapter 21, which has much of the same language that we read down in verse 17. Let's go ahead and read ourselves from 13 to 17. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, Sir, you know. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? The question is asked to John, and probably overwhelmed with the vision, overwhelmed with the things that he's seen, he's not quite sure that he wants to answer that question. Yeah, who are these? So he's a little timid there, not quite sure. He says, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation, and they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they're before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. Verse 17, taken right from, we'll see it again in chapter 21. Already seen it in chapter 21 as we've been working through the passage. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he'll guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. And that's what it says in Revelation 21:4. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That's what it says in Revelation 21. So, you know, with that being said and done, just a couple of things here. Four reasons that we should think of the 144,000 as symbolic of all believers. Okay, and I'll give you a word and then expand it a little bit, but here's four reasons that you can mark down and think about. Okay, first of all, we're talking about symbolism and numbers. I guess that's two words, symbolic numbers, you know. Just as I've said many times tonight, 12 times 12, 12 tribes, 12 apostles, times 1,000, the full number of completeness. The number is symbolic, not literal. That's number one. Number two is the idea of patterns. Patterns that are developed throughout the book of Revelation, and we see some patterns here. In chapter 5, John talked about a lamb that had been slain. So he turns to look and sees a lion. Okay. Now, there's a pattern here. And I think that same pattern can be found with 144,000. He sees 144,000, their names are listed. Then in verse 9, it's a great multitude which no one can number. I think we see a pattern. So we see symbolic numbers. We see a pattern that develops. Genealogy, it does come into play, but here's how it comes into play. They don't literally need to be Jews, okay? I think Jehovah's Witnesses would agree with that, that they don't need to literally be Jews. Our dispensational friends would not agree. They say these have to be Jews that are saved during the Great Tribulation. We're going to close tonight in a few minutes with the Great Tribulation and talk about what that has to do. But they don't have to be Jews, you know. So we saw Dan and Ephraim are missing. And there are Jews that do not believe. And what does the Bible call the Jews that do not believe? Well, go back to 2:9. 2:9, we already saw it as we've been working our way through here. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Oh. A synagogue of Satan. Those were the literal Jewish opponents that were causing this church a great grief. And they say they're Jews, but they're not. They're the synagogue of Satan, doing Satan's work instead of God's work. They're not God's people. They're the ones that actually, we could say, have the mark of the beast upon them instead of the sealing of the mark of God. You know, and 3:9 says something very similar to that. Just take a look at 3:9. You know, it says, but I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I'll make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Talking to the church in Philadelphia. So, you know, we're talking about, they don't have to be physical Jews. They can be all the people of God. And, of course, what are we as Christians? We're spiritual Jews, children of Abraham. And verse 14:3, go ahead and poke ahead a little bit. See this 144,000 again. Revelation 14, verse 3. And it says, And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. And then you carry on to verse 4. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they're virgins, It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and these have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. And obviously, they're virgin. That ought to be taken in a spiritual sense, that they're not spiritual idolaters. They're not spiritual adulterers, we could even say, because the Bible uses that language very, very often. These are the ones who've been redeemed from mankind, interestingly enough. Or maybe some translations say humankind. I don't know. But they certainly wouldn't matter. We aren't only talking about men. Men and women, of course, are redeemed. So, we look at verse 13, and we already saw that that has to do with who are these? They stand before God in white robes. They're the ones that have come out of the great tribulation. And so the four words that I want you to remember are the four phrases: symbolic numbers, patterns, genealogy, and redeemed. Those are the four reasons that I believe the 144,000 ought to be taken as symbolic of all believers. And so let's get to that idea then of these are the ones the man, or sir, the angel tells John, who have come out of the great tribulation. That's verse 14. And your translation probably says the great tribulation. It probably does. And it's right to do that. The article is there, the article that goes before the noun, and functions like an adjective. It's there, and it's the great tribulation. So people say, well, there it is. How are you going to get around that? Well, I don't want to get around it. I just want to try to beat down systems, trying to say, what does the Scripture say, instead of telling you what the Scripture doesn't say because of everybody else's beliefs. The Great Tribulation. Turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. This is not the first time that we've seen this language, although it's very possible that your translation doesn't say this. It's very possible. Depends what translation you have. 1:9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation. And it's there. The article is there. The tribulation. Yeah. You go, well, but you know, for some reason, some translations just say your partner in tribulation. But the article is there. And, and so there's that. A tribulation and the kingdom, by the way. John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom. And you can assume, and I think you'd be hard-pressed to assume otherwise, that the tribulation and the kingdom are going on at the same time because John is experiencing them. So, Revelation speaks of tribulation that way. We already saw it in 2:9, but let's read 2:9 and 10 again. And to the church in Smyrna, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you'll have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Now, it's really helpful, and we're going back and forth in Revelation, and we're going through Old Testament scriptures that talk about these things, and New Testament scriptures also, because it's very likely Revelation was the last New Testament book written. John and Revelation, probably the last two to be written by the Apostle John. Well, 10 days. What does that mean? Limitation. It's not going to be forever. It's not going to last forever. You'll have tribulation 10 days. So what should we think of the great tribulation? Well, escapism would want us to say, I don't want to have tribulation, and I don't want to be in tribulation, and Lord, take me out of the world before there's any tribulation. Okay. Well, things don't always work that way. And it's really hard for us, and many non-Christian Americans to think of anything except a seven-year rapture because it's become such a part of our culture. It really has been enculturated into us. But we could see some other places. In Matthew 24, 21, we can see tribulation refers to the 70 AD time when the temple and Jerusalem were destroyed. And it would take too long to go over an exposition of Matthew 24 again, but it's available on the website and you can read it. And Matthew 24 does talk about the final great day and the second coming. It does, but it also talks about 70 AD, as does Luke 21 and Mark 13. Second of all, tribulation. The phrase also indicates the entire time between the first and second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll read you Acts 14:22. Paul strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. You know, and so that's the thing. Then Revelation 3 speaks of tribulation that way too, localized and temporary, as we already saw, to Smyrna. And Christ also speaks of tribulation that way too. In John 16, 33, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. So you want to claim the promises of God, there's one you can claim. In the world you will have tribulation. That's in there, and it's going to happen. It's part of the law. And why does God send tribulation? Why would he send tribulation that would affect us as Christians? Because, you know, tribulation brings patience. It's an idea of growth. We grow through this kind of thing. And it's not pleasant, and it's not something that we pray for. I don't pray for tribulation. I don't pray for troubles to come. We have a hymn that we sing, you know, let troubles come, or, you know, and so no, sometimes I find myself, I don't even sing those words when we get to there because I don't want that, but I'm going to have that happen. You know, it will happen, you know. But I'm not going to ask the Lord to do that, you know. I think another place in the Bible says, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So I'll just live with that, you know. The trouble that comes of the day, I'll live in that and trust the Lord through that. But I'm not going to ask for more. Okay. So anyway, just to conclude there. So that's some things about the Great Tribulation there. I really think our culture has influenced our minds so badly. And I'd be shocked if you weren't influenced that way. I know I certainly am and have to work hard to keep from thinking that way. But we think of a future tribulation that's going to happen to somebody else. And I'm sure glad I'm not going to be there. Right? That's the way that we've been conditioned to think. Yet that's not the way the Bible talks, you know. Verse 14 of chapter 7, you know, they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So actually, we see that three times in 13 and 14. We see three times now that whole idea of clothed in white robes. And then, you know, the Great Tribulation is then mentioned. And they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And then up above, I think it was in verse number 10, clothed in white robes. So three times in the passage, we see this whole idea. And they're white because of the blood of the Lamb. And we know from the Scriptures that his blood cleanses us from all sin. So we see the Holy Throne Room, verses 11 and 12, and then the final judgment and the final vindication of the people of God in verses 13 through 17. And you know, when you come to the final judgment of the last day, and this is where we'll conclude tonight, we're getting over early, but I made the mistake last week of getting over early and then trying to go ahead, decided not to do that this time. Yeah, gonna instead, stick to the plan that I have here, you know. The final day looks very different for the people of God than it does the lost. Go back to 6:17. Okay. We'll go a little bit further back. you know. Verse 12. Let's see what the sixth seal has to say. We haven't even opened the seventh one yet. When we get to the seventh one, there's silence in heaven for a half hour. That's going to be pretty cool that we see what that symbolizes. But we'll wait on that. Okay. So the sixth seal opens. I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth. As the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale, the sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And we're only in chapter 6, my friends, obviously. We're talking final judgment words here. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" I hope you see that as final judgment, because that is the final judgment. You know, that's what happens to the lost at the final judgment. What happens to the Christian at the final judgment? Well, verse 15, verse 16, verse 17. Therefore, they're before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. Think about that imagery. Lambs aren't shepherds. Lambs need shepherds. Well, not this lamb, who's also a lion and also a king and also a shepherd. Okay. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he'll guide them to springs of living water. Think of Psalm 23. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. So for the lost, the final judgment is the day of unbelievable horror. Take it literally. You'd rather have a mountain fall on you than have to stand before God. Take it literally, you know. And what about for the elect? Actually, the great day of judgment is their final vindication. No wrath, because Christ took the wrath of God that was due to us. So we'll stop there tonight and go to the table together. And the next time we're in Revelation, we'll start with chapter 8 and the silence that's in heaven for the space of a half hour. And see why that is and what that's about. Okay, Mike, if you'd come and lead us to the table, please.